Good morning, CPC. Today we are continuing our study of the Old Testament book of Ezra. It's rather strange that we've covered the first chapters of this book and we still haven't met this man named Ezra. I must admit, I have been very excited to finally introduce you to this most incredible and fascinating man. The truth is, this man Ezra holds some personal significance for me. After graduating from college like 42 years ago, I entered a pastoral training program called Scribe School. It was kind of a weird name because, as you may know, in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, most of the scribes were bad guys, along with their cronies, the Pharisees. I mean, who'd want to be a scribe? But I soon realized we were to be more like the Old Testament scribes. That's where Ezra comes in. He was a scribe who epitomized the best of what a scribe was supposed to do and be. In fact, tradition says it was Ezra who rewrote and published the 24 books of the Old Testament, which were burned during the Babylonian exile. One scholar wrote this about Ezra. His name stands very high in Jewish tradition, where he came to be regarded as a second Moses. And indeed, it was he, more than any other man, who stamped Israel with its lasting character as the people of the book. Ezra was such an exemplary figure that when Lynn and I started a janitorial business to pay our bills during scribe school, we called it Ezra Enterprises. We used to joke about our tagline, clean your bowl, save your soul. So today, as we take a closer look at this man, Ezra, I hope you can see why I'm so excited to share his story. Chapter 7 actually begins with the words, after these things. Well, 60 years have passed since the close of chapter 6, where we learned of the completion of the temple in Jerusalem. And so now it's 458 BC. Although the temple was up and running, the spiritual health of God's people was languishing. Ezra is going to focus more on that than buildings and walls. And by the way, 13 years later, Nehemiah will return to Jerusalem and lead the Jews in rebuilding the walls around the city, while Ezra continued to focus on building into the spiritual lives of God's people. So to begin with, I want you to notice several things about this extraordinary man named Ezra. First of all, notice his priestly lineage. We see this in verses 1 through 5. So it starts out, after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. I'm going to stop there because what follows is a bunch of very hard to pronounce names. So let's skip down to verse 5 where it says, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So that's very important. I mean, Ezra's lineage goes all the way back to Aaron, who was Moses' brother and the first high priest in Israel. And the point here is that Ezra has the credentials. He's from the priestly line going all the way back to Aaron. What's really interesting is that while the Jews were in exile in Babylon, Ezra and his fellow priests had to figure out, like, how to fill their time. I mean, all the duties associated with the temple, like offering sacrifices, were put on hold, whether they liked it or not. So what does a priest do when there's no temple to work in? Some of you might be wondering the same thing about us pastors. Like, what does a pastor do when the building is shut down, as it has been for several months? But in Ezra's case, being a scribe, he would also have focused on the Word of God. And that's the second thing we learn about Ezra. Ezra was skilled in God's law. Look at the beginning of verse 6. It says, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. So Ezra comes up from Babylon with many others. In fact, if you look down at verse 7, you'll see that he wasn't alone. It says there, some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. But it wasn't just them. Scholars estimate over 5,000 people made this 900-mile trek, just as so many others had done 60 years earlier. But what I want you to see here is Ezra's commitment to God's word. He's more than just a preach. He's a teacher of God's word. And when it says he was well-versed in God's law, the idea is that he was skilled in it. In fact, the Hebrew word used here has the idea of speed. It's like he was so conversant with God's word, he could rapidly bring it to mind and apply it to situations. There's little question Ezra had a brilliant mind. But if you look down at verse 10, you can see the real secret to his success. It says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." So Ezra was smart. He was brilliant. But you know, there's a lot of smart, talented people who get nowhere. You can be a great athlete, but if you don't devote yourself to your craft, you will not succeed at the highest level. Ezra was devoted to his craft. Another translation says that he set his heart to do this. Do what? Three things are mentioned here in regard to God's word. He was devoted to study it, to do it, and to teach it. All three are so important. What a great example. The last week or so, I've been reading through the Psalms, and I came this week to Psalm 119. Do you know that's the longest chapter in the Bible? It has 176 verses. Guess what? Almost every single verse mentions God's word in some way. So many great verses. Verse 11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Verse 18, "Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law." Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." It goes on and on. You know, the greatest thing about God's word is how we see ourselves in it. I heard a great story about 8 years ago. A 75-year-old woman named Marion Shurtleff bought a Bible in a used bookstore near her home in San Clemente, California. After returning home, she discovered a couple of folded pages tucked inside the Bible. The contents of the yellowed paper contained a child's handwriting that looked familiar to her. To her absolute amazement, she discovered her name at the top of the first page. When she looked closer, she realized she was actually reading a 4-page essay she had written as a 10-year-old to earn a merit badge for the Girl Scouts in Kentucky, more than 2,000 miles from where she just bought that Bible. She said, "I recognized my handwriting. I was shaking. Literally, I was crying." Although it's a mystery how the essay ended up in a Bible in a used bookstore halfway across the country, one thing is certain. When we look deeply into God's word, we see something of ourselves. We see people just like us, people who pursue faith and hope in God, people who also battle depression and doubt and lust and fear and pride. And as we read the stories in God's word about people like Abraham and Ruth and David and Mary and Ezra, we recognize our own story. We see ourselves. We may not be called to be a scribe, but we're all called to be students of the Word of God, and we're called to put it into practice, and at some level, we're called to teach it to others. I think about this as it relates to parents right now. Parents of school-age kids are struggling right now. I mean, after a long summer, What parent doesn't look forward to school starting? But it's not happening, at least in a way that gets them out of the house, right? I see how that's impacting my own kids as parents of small children, and I feel your pain. One thing I love about our CPC Kids team is how hard they're working to provide resources for you parents to teach your kids. Whether your kids can go to school or not, your home is always a place of learning. And you have the privilege of helping those kids see themselves in the pages of Scripture. And of course, that starts with you. So you study it, you practice it, and you teach it. Now, I know I'm probably making you feel real guilty right now, and that's the last thing you need. But if your kids just see you doing that, if they catch you doing that, if they hear often of what you're learning about yourself in God's Word, then you'll be making a good start. And I'm sure for Ezra, his skill in God's Word led to the next thing, and that's his courage and his faith. Look what it says at the end of verse 6. It says, the king granted him everything he asked. So I want you to notice there, Ezra asked the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem. Not just him, but him and several thousand others. That's important. Ezra asked the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem. He took the initiative. And I believe that took courage and faith. And then if you go to the very, very end of the chapter, Ezra says something else along the same lines. He says, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. So not only did Ezra need to get permission from the king, but he also had to rally the troops. He had to convince the Jewish leaders in Babylon to make this long trek to Jerusalem and start a whole new life. I think sometimes we're far too passive. You know, we talk about waiting on the Lord, accepting our circumstances, blooming where we're planted. And there are times that we need to do just that. But sometimes we need to take the initiative to make a change. Sometimes waiting on the Lord is a cop-out. Sometimes we need to muster up the courage and take the initiative and step out in faith. One of my favorite stories in the Bible that illustrates this is the story of Ruth, who has a book named after her in the Old Testament. You might remember Ruth was a Moabite woman, and she follows her mother-in-law, Naomi, back to Israel. They're both widows. They're dirt poor. They have nothing. I can imagine those two women sitting at the breakfast table with their heads in their hands, nothing to eat. But suddenly, Ruth has an idea, and she presents it to Naomi. She says, I'll go out to the field and glean among the ears of grain. And she's referring to something God had put in his word as a means to take care of the poor. Here, a Moabite woman is quoting scripture. But when wheat and barley fields were ready for harvest, some of the grain was allowed to fall to the ground so the poor could gather what they needed. That was required in God's word. The purpose of that law was to feed the poor, people like Ruth and Naomi. And then Naomi, who's probably too old or too depressed to work, says, hey, go for it, Ruth. So Ruth heads out to the fields. And then it says she happened to walk on the field of Boaz. Boaz is a good man, a godly man, a single man. He notices Ruth and he asks about her. He learns that she's the Moabite woman who had returned with Naomi. He'd heard about her. She asked permission to glean in his fields. Now, of course, this ends up being a wonderful love story. Not only does Ruth get food, but she gets a husband. And together they get a child. And that child would be the great grandchild of King David. But what does this tell us about how God works? See, Ruth didn't sit around and moan about how hard life had been. She didn't sit around and wait for God to act. She had an idea and she did something. She took the initiative, and that took courage and faith, And God used that. And that's what we see Ezra doing in this chapter. He asks the king. He musters up the courage to gather leaders. Sometimes God gives us an idea and then just calls us to step out in courage and faith. We have a woman in our church, Damaris Avila, who during this pandemic wanted to do something about folks struggling to make ends meet. So she built a small pantry in her front yard, kind of like one of those neighborhood library boxes. You can take from it, you can add to it. Now those pantries are all over San Mateo, helping people. That same family on Mother's Day wanted to create flower bouquets for anyone who wanted to give one to their mother, but couldn't afford it. They got local grocery stores to donate flowers and promoted the bouquets through next door. On Sunday morning of Mother's Day, there was a line that went around the corner of people who wanted those flowers. Now, how did that happen? Damaris says the idea just popped into her head. She believes that when God does that, he's planting little seeds in our mind that we should act on. Trusting, of course, that he'll open and close doors as he sees fit. You see, that is often how God works. We have to be willing to take a step of faith. We often have to overcome our fears to do that. And that's what Ezra did. And what helped in this is Ezra was also a man of wisdom and integrity. And we see that mainly in this very long letter that King Artaxerxes sends with Ezra as Ezra heads back to Jerusalem. And this letter is recorded for us in verses 11 through 26. It's a fascinating letter. It's also a long letter, so we're not going to read it all. But the king basically gives Ezra a blank check. He shows great respect, not just for Ezra, but for Ezra's God. He authorizes the giving of many silver and gold gifts to the temple. He gives Ezra government money to spend on the sacrificial animals and the promotion of temple worship. He even allows Ezra to draw on the king's treasury for whatever he needs. Ezra is given latitude to make his own decisions about how to best spend this money. Get this, the king even gives them tax-exempt status. Why would he do that? Well, first of all, like other monarchs of the Persian Empire, he wanted to placate the gods of the people and the territory he'd conquered. He believed it was wise policy. That's why he says in verse 23, he says, "Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and his sons?" So Artaxerxes is kind of covering his bets by pleasing all the gods out there. But this also tells us something about Ezra's character. The king trusted Ezra. Why else would he rewrite this in verse 18 to Ezra? He wrote, "You and your fellow Israelites may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God." You see, he knew Ezra would not line his own pockets with all this money. He knew Ezra was a man of integrity and wisdom. In fact, look what he writes down in verse 25. He says, "And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them." You see, Ezra was a man not just of integrity, but of wisdom. Not only would he allocate resources wisely, he'd also wisely appoint the right people to leadership. And folks, what we need today are men and women of wisdom and integrity. That may not be flashy, but it means a lot. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer could almost hear the stomping of the Nazi Gestapo boots to take him away and execute him, he wondered what kind of people the church was going to need most when the war was over. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "What the church will need, what our century will need, are not people of genius, not brilliant tacticians or strategists, but simple, straightforward, honest men and women. And I say amen to that. When we talk about integrity and wisdom, understand that we are all a work in progress. I remember once I told a story in a sermon I gave about how I lied about something. Afterwards, someone came up to me and said, "How could you do that? You're a pastor. How could you admit that you lied?" I honestly don't remember what I said to that person, but what I wish I said is that integrity and wisdom are not possessions we have once and for all. We're all on a journey to integrity. And none of us have arrived. And let's be honest, sometimes it's two steps forward and three steps back. But let's not let that keep us from pursuing it passionately, like I believe Ezra did. Now, there's one more thing I want you to see about Ezra. I mean, he could have all these wonderful attributes, but if he lacked this one last thing, I'm not sure he would have been a person that any of us would have liked hanging out with. And it comes at the very end of the chapter, starting in verse 27. Listen to what Ezra says. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors, and all the king's powerful officials." So when it's all said and done, Ezra was not a man who took personal credit for any of this. He's a man who looked to God with gratitude and praise. He recognized that apart from God, none of this would ever have happened. You see, part of me loves preaching a sermon on how we should all try to be more like Ezra. I mean, shouldn't we all work hard to be people who are skilled in God's word, who show courage and faith, who possess integrity and wisdom? I mean, all that makes for a great sermon. But the problem is, all of us know how terribly short we fall, don't we? Not only that, I believe it puts the emphasis in the wrong place because it makes Ezra the hero of this story. And you know what? That's not why this story was written. Ezra is not standing there saying, "Look at me. This is how you should be too." I love this quote by Brian Chappell. He says, "God is the hero of every text. This doesn't mean that biblical characters have no exemplary qualities for us to emulate. But we must understand that when these positive qualities appear in their lives or ours, grace is the cause. The first thing to notice about biblical characters is that they're incorporated into the biblical text not for their own sake, but to show what God is doing through, in, and for them, to show how God advances his kingdom through the efforts of human beings and sometimes in spite of them." You see, if we don't put our focus on God, a man like Ezra can really like put us under the pile, make us feel terrible about ourselves. Who can live up to that? But you see, that's not the point. You know why I think that? I want you to see something in this text that I have purposefully not mentioned until now. Three different times in this chapter, the writer uses a phrase that shows us God, not Ezra, is the hero of this text. Remember, we read how the king granted Ezra everything he asked? Well, look again at what it says in verse 6. It says, "The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." I don't care how much wisdom and courage and integrity Ezra had. It's the hand of God that was on him that allowed him to get permission. Without the hand of God, he would have gotten nowhere. And how is it that Ezra could make this 900-mile journey on foot back to Jerusalem safely? Well, look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king.
He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. That's the second time all the credit is given to the hand of God. Finally, remember how Ezra mustered up the courage to rally the troops and gather the leaders to make the trek back with him to Jerusalem? Where did he get that courage and faith? Well, look again at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me." You see it? God's fingerprints are everywhere in this story. You could say the theme of these two chapters is the good hand of God was on us. And I want you to see this. It's all about God. It's still all about God. You can't do this. I can't do this. And here's this principle that emerges from this text beautifully. If we're able to accomplish anything of lasting value in our life, it'll be because the good hand of God is on us. The Apostle Paul learned this lesson, and he put it this way in 2 Corinthians. He said this, "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." That was true of Ezra, that was true of Paul, and that's true of you and me. Jesus put it this way, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do what? A little bit? No, you can do absolutely nothing. Most people, even most Christians, we just don't get that. We rely on ourselves to become better people. But there's another way to live, and it's the way of trusting that God has graciously provided everything we need for life and for godliness. That's why he lives in us. And so our job is to learn complete and utter dependence on him in everything. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean we're passive. Ezra was completely dependent on God, but he wasn't passive. He asked, he gathered, he led, he prayed. It's all up to God. But God operates through human channels, even broken human channels. People like Ezra, people like you and me. The evangelist Luis Palau describes how this became real to him. He tells a great story that took place as a young man in his first semester at Multnomah School of the Bible. A famous speaker, Major Ian Thomas, spoke at their chapel service. He talked about how it took Moses 40 years in the wilderness to learn he was nothing and he could do nothing. Then one day Moses was confronted with a burning bush, likely a dry bunch of ugly sticks. Yet Moses had to take off his sandals because God was in the bush. I love what Luis says Major Thomas said. God was telling Moses, "I don't need a pretty bush or an educated bush or an eloquent bush. Any old bush will do as long as I'm in the bush. If I'm going to use you, it won't be you doing something for me, but me doing something through you." And I love what Luis Palau writes about that. He says this. He says, "I was that kind of bush, a useless bunch of dried up sticks. I could do nothing for God. All my reading and studying and modeling myself after others was worthless unless God was in the bush. Only he could make something happen. When Thomas closed his message," Luis says, "I ran back to my room and in tears prayed in my native Spanish. My spiritual struggle was finally over. I'd let God be God and let Luis be dependent on him." The most impactful people in this world are ones who, like Ezra and like Luis Palau, humbly rely on God for everything. They've come to understand if we're going to accomplish anything of lasting value in our life, it'll be because the hand of God is on us. And folks, that's the gospel, right? That's the heart of the gospel. God has done for us in Christ what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that's true when it comes to our salvation. And that is just as true when it comes to trying to make a difference for Him in this world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word. Thank You for this great example we have in Ezra. But thank You even more for the good hand of God that was on him. Thank You even more that rather than just striving and sweating to become more like Ezra, we can rest in You, knowing that Your Spirit lives within us and knowing that You are working in us that which is pleasing in Your sight. And You're making us more and more, not just like Ezra, but even more importantly, like Jesus. And so we invite You, Lord, in those areas of our lives that we're striving, that we're struggling, and that we're really getting nowhere, we invite You in. And we claim dependence on You today, not on ourselves. Teach us that lesson that Paul learned, that our competence is not in ourselves, but it's in You. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You taught us how to live. You lived in perfect dependence on Your Father. You Yourself said that You could do nothing apart from the Father. And so teach us to live as You did in complete dependence on Your Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.